So just to get the wheels turning a little bit, where we've been studying eschatology. Remember, brothers, the stuff we're studying, eschatology is about a fourth of the Bible. It's about a quarter of Holy Scripture. So that's not something we would want to ignore. And there's a little bit of chit-chat about the particular issues of eschatology. We've been going since October, so I kind of want to remind us of what we're chit-chatting about here. Two major views that's of eschatology and that see the flow of redemptive history: covenant theology, which takes an amillennial position of eschatology, and then a form of dispensational theology, which takes a premillennial understanding. One of the things that we're looking at that distinguishes these is how we understand the geographical, physical land restoration promised to Israel in the Old Testament. I certainly haven't put all the passages, but a few: Isaiah 2, Zechariah 8, Ezekiel 40 to 48. The dispensational theology / premillennialism would see Israel as experiencing geographic, physical land restoration in the future. Okay? Covenant theology would say, okay, so let me back up a little bit. So say you're an Israelite, 600 BC, let's say 597 BC, 586 BC. You've gone into exile. You are taken out of your country, out of your nation, temple's destroyed. And then you hear from Ezekiel and others that one day there's going to be a new covenant in which Israel will experience geographical, physical land restoration promises sometime in the future. Okay? Covenant theology would say these promises will actually not be fulfilled by Israel. They'll be fulfilled spiritually by non-Israelites, the church that's today. That when Ezekiel spends 8 chapters talking about how the land's going to be upgraded and changed and conditions are going to be greatly improved one day, they'll return to the land, there'll be an upgraded temple. Zechariah 8, Israel will have prominence in the land one day in the future. Covenant theology says what that means is that the church today, non-Israelites, non-Jews, today that a new land, a new temple, Israel's centerpiece, geographical, physical prominence in the world is experienced spiritually through you having forgiveness of sins and being a part of the church and knowing God and having all of the spiritual blessings of knowing Christ today. That's what covenant theology and the eschatological position of amillennialism would say. And so what happens there is they change the hermeneutic when interpreting some of these eschatological passages. Okay? This is a meaning. So the Israelite was to hear one day someone who's not you will experience all of these, the change, the upgrade of the land, Edenic-like conditions of the land, Edenic-like conditions of Israel back in their land, that later this was to be understood spiritually, which I would argue is sort of as allegorical. It's an allegorical hermeneutic. So the hermeneutic would change, whereas the dispensational approach to this, which takes a premillennial, would take a consistent hermeneutic. And by the way, even as we've seen in our notes in the past several weeks, even covenant theologians would agree with this, that if you keep a consistent hermeneutic, contextual, grammatical, historical hermeneutic, that if you keep a consistent hermeneutic, that indeed the premillennial dispensational position indeed does come about. Okay? We would say that this, what the Israelite heard in exile in 600 BC would be what Israel will actually experience in the future at a later time in the millennial kingdom. Okay? And our covenant theologian friends would say that the millennial kingdom is now, is the church age. The thousand-year kingdom that's spoken of in Revelation chapter 20, that even though that happens after the return of Christ in Revelation chapter 19, that those are that we're experiencing Revelation 20 now and waiting later for Revelation chapter 19. Okay? So this is, well, this is one of the massive differences in understanding these two understandings of Scripture that in part deal with the end times. All that by way of introduction. Before, now we're going to get into notes. Any quick questions on that? Do you understand what I'm saying? Okay. I know some of you theology majors who are here today. Good morning. Good to see you. I know some of you do, but making sense? Yes. Yeah, yeah. If you read some of the quotes in past weeks in the notes acknowledge that there is a different approach to those particular prophetic passages. Yeah, that is acknowledged by covenant theologians.
Even G.F. Acker admitted, like, if you take these verses at face value,
yeah,
it leads to a premillennial view.
Yeah, and in fact, we quoted from, I can't remember who it was, 3 weeks ago in the notes, we quoted from someone who said that exact thing, a prominent amillennial covenant theologian author who said that. If you take a consistent hermeneutic from Genesis 1 and Revelation 22, in other words, authorial intent, what's the context, what's the grammar, what's the history, it can't mean what it hasn't meant, it's got a single meaning, a hermeneutic of surrender. If you take that and go all the way through, then the premillennial dispensational understanding of eschatology is what will happen. Correct. Yep, imposing the New Testament. Yeah. So the Old Testament passages could not stand on their own, in other words. And that we would say this is a deeper hermeneutical issue which violates what we've been talking about of the perspicuity of Scripture. In other words, that Scripture can stand on its own. And sometimes our amillennial friends will say, well, you're violating your own standard by not making provision for what the New Testament calls mystery. In passages like Colossians 1:26, I think, and Ephesians chapter 3. But mystery, mysterios in the Greek, is not a changing of the meaning of the text or a spiritualizing of a text. It's revealing something that was talked about very little before, or if not at all. And in particular, almost always you can argue that the term mystery in New Testament is a technical term for Gentiles being partakers of the various covenants. This was not entirely unknown in the Old Testament, as we've already been talking about in Genesis chapter 12, when God tells Abraham that the world will benefit from this covenant that I'm giving to you. And there's many other passages we've quoted from to demonstrate that. Okay, so we would argue that this is catastrophic to a covenant theologian amillennial position, that it can't hold. And we've been demonstrating from many passages and more this morning to uphold this idea of a consistent hermeneutic. And there are passages at the same time that are passages for both sides, but overall this is a great problem, a massive problem for the amillennial in the covenant. By the way, an individual who would say they take an amillennial position would also need to be consistent and say that they take a covenantal position of the rest of Scripture, because amillennialism is simply a subset and a consequence of a covenant theology position. So if an individual does not understand the covenant theology's position on all of the covenants we've been looking at from Scripture, Abrahamic, to name a few, Mosaic, Davidic, New Testament, if they do not understand the covenant theologian's positions to those covenants, they would have no theological or hermeneutical integrity to therefore take an amillennial position as well. Okay? That would be utterly unjustified. Okay? So, let's get into our notes from last week. What's the title of those again? Divine Restoration of Israel, part four-ish. Yeah, and I think we're on Acts. We left off on Acts. Yeah, right there. Acts chapter 1, number 5, page 6. Let me have a word of prayer, gentlemen, and we'll jump into it. Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you most of all for the forgiveness of sins achieved and accomplished solely by Christ and not our own works. 100% by the finished work of Christ, whose righteousness is imputed to us, our sins to him, and he's exalted and risen from the grave. And Father, you call us to show ourselves approved, accurately handling the word of truth. And so help us by your Spirit alone. We cannot do this in our own strength. By your Spirit alone, to honor you as we study these most important topics. Thank you for all the brothers. Thank you for the food. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so we left off talking about number five. Number five there, Acts chapter 1, verse 6 to 7 on page 6. And we're looking at passages that talk about Israel evolving the covenants and the end times to get a feel for what kind of history is there going, what kind of future, I should say, will there be for the world and especially Israel? And this is an extra pertinent topic right now, as Israel, since October 7th, has been facing what, frankly, the Bible teaches they've often faced and will face. And Josh, weren't you there when October 7th happened? Yeah, you had to be shipped out to Jordan, right? Yeah. How was that?
At the time, it wasn't too scary. I think just not realizing the gravity of what was happening very quickly.
Yeah.
Definitely a little shaken up.
Got it. Well, we're glad you're here safe, brother. Acts chapter 1 says this. So this is after the resurrection of Christ. They had spent 40 days in which Acts 1:3 says Christ was teaching them about the kingdom of God and the end times. Okay? So 40 days in Christ's seminary. That would have been a cool class, wouldn't it, Tim? I would have liked to have been there. But we get a pretty good feel for what happened based on the question that the apostles ask at the end of this class, verse 6. When they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it's not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. So we covered this a bit last time. I just want to remind us of it as we move on. So down a couple bullet points. The disciples pose one question. One single question at the end of this time. And they do not say anything to the effect of, will Gentiles or a non-Israelite people experience the kingdom in a spiritual way? They don't mention anything whatsoever along those lines. Instead, they say, is it at this time? So if you're asking for a time, you know, honey, what time are the Smiths coming over for dinner? Well, it's given that the Smiths are coming over for dinner. That's going to happen. You know, that's a fixed event. It's a planned occasion, but you can't remember the time of the occasion. The occasion is happening. You can't remember the exact timing. This is sort of what's happening as it concerns these prophecies, Israel's geographical, physical, land restorative promises that are fill the Old Testament, gentlemen, okay? And they should expect a literal fulfillment of those. Why? Because many of the other Old Testament prophecies, they had observed them literally, not spiritually, been fulfilled. For example, Micah 5:2, Jesus from Bethlehem. Isaiah 7:14, born of a virgin. Isaiah 9, right, from the line of David. Okay, tribe of Judah. Okay, they had seen these things. Isaiah 35, he heals the blind and the those who are paralyzed, raises the dead. They see these things being experienced in a literal way, not in a non-literal way. And so as Christ is teaching and reminding them probably of many of these passages, they then ask, okay, when is the timing of this? And he answers. How does he answer? Does he say, well, it's actually not going to be you who's going to experience them? What does he say? What's the answer? I'm not going to tell you the time. I'm not going to tell you. There's a time, but I'm not going to tell you. Okay? Which is consistent with the dispensational understanding or the premillennial understanding of eschatology. Okay? Moving on. Let's go to the next passage, Acts 3, 19 to 21. This is a very significant one. Repent, therefore. This is the apostles are preaching. Repent, therefore, and return, that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send Jesus the Christ appointed for you. Now look carefully at verse 21. Whom heaven must receive until the period of the restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times. The period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophet from ancient times. So there's this exhortation to repent. The results of the repentance, which will be fourfold, forgiveness of sin, times of refreshing, coming of the Messiah, and the restoration. So you see this repent, return, restoration. That's what the apostles were preaching, and they're often preaching to a Jewish audience, this in this particular situation here. I think it's safe to say that they were, at least mostly. And so Peter calls for corporate Jewish repentance so that the people would be forgiven and the Messiah would return and restore the kingdom to Israel. That's do you see that in the passage? Repent so that you can receive Christ, forgiveness of sins, and this restoration that who spoke about? The holy prophets in ancient times spoke about, like Ezekiel, Zechariah, Isaiah, and many others, Jeremiah as well. Okay? See that? All right. So let's look at Romans 11, 25 to 32. This is a involved one, a good one. And some of these passages we'll be addressing, of course, Romans, Lord willing, as we've just started Romans 9. Paul says this, I do not want you, brothers, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you'll not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it's written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He'll remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they, Jews, are enemies for your sake. Take note of that. Present tense. They are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they're beloved for the sake of the fathers. Why is that, Paul? For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience, that he may show mercy to all. So I give a little context here just to remind us. I'm going to go through this quickly. What some of the things Paul is assuming in Romans 11. He's assuming the covenant with Abraham, which we've talked about. That God will choose Abraham, make a nation out of them, out of some of his descendants that came through Isaac, the Israelites. He'll bring world blessing through them, which is Christ. Fast forward 500 years, you have the descendants have multiplied radically. After the Exodus, God gives this in Leviticus 26:44. He says, in spite of this, talking about their failure to keep the Mosaic covenant, which we've talked a lot about, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not reject them, nor will I so abhor them to destroy them, breaking my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. But I'll remember for them the covenant with their ancestors whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord, or I am Yahweh. Fast forward 800 years, the new covenant, Jeremiah says, thus says Yahweh, who gives the sun for the light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from me, declares the Lord, then the, what fixed order? Moon, stars. In other words, if the stars blow up, the moon leaves, then the offspring of Israel will also cease from being a nation before me forever. Just catastrophic to the idea that spiritually those promises will be fulfilled in a non-Israelite position, if you take a plain sense reading of that text. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens, verse 37, can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I'll also cast off all the offspring of Israel for all they have done, declares the Lord. So the Messiah comes, the glorious Israelite, the Savior. He's rejected. Jesus responds, Matthew 21:43, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. Fast forward, the church. So this is what Paul's talking about. Partial hardening on Israel, right? Set aside for a minute or two in history. Set aside. 20 years later, after Christ says that, plus or minus, the Jews are still in rebellion. Few of them are being saved. Maybe God is done with the Jews. Romans 9 through 11 answers that question. We looked last week, Romans 9, 1 through 5. Last Sunday, I should say, Paul says, I am broken over the hard-heartedness of my kinsmen who are Israelites. Then he addresses a misunderstanding, Romans 9, 13. I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles. And then he says this statement in Romans 11, 1. I say then, God has not rejected his people. Who are his people? Israel. Why? Because he made a covenant with them unilaterally. I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. He addresses this issue because it was an issue. What is the issue? What's happening with his kinsmen, according to the flesh, to whom all these promises were given? Why do so many of them reject Christ and erase Isaiah 53 out of the Bible? Other such things. So with that in mind, what we just read in Romans 11. So there's this unveiled mystery of Israel's future salvation, this hardening of Israel. There's a partial hardening. What is that talking about? What do you think, Tim? This partial hardening since the resurrection, since the cross, plus or minus of Israel. What's Paul getting at there? A partial hardening. Yeah. Yep, good. Yeah, so it's partial. It's not an entirety. God hasn't thrown the Jews out forever. What else is that talking about?
It makes me want to bring Psalm 107, where God wrecks the people so that they would call out of them.
Exactly. Yeah, exactly. They're hardened for a time, and they're going to be humbled. But as we studied in Revelation and other passages, Isaiah 53 is one of them that looks towards the return of Christ. There will be a great revival among them. A partial hardening for a time until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. That's now, the fullness of the Gentiles. So all Israel will be saved. Just as it's written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He'll remove ungodliness from Jacob. That's talking about Israel, ungodliness from Jacob. Meaning their hardening will be removed. Removing ungodliness from Jacob means, one sec, removing, right? This ungodliness from Jacob, this partial hardening, so that there's this revival. They come to their Messiah and therefore receive these promises. Ian. Yeah, exactly. What do you mean by that? It's a reversal of the original design. Exactly. Which will then, in the sovereignty of God, we understand, Romans 9 has a few things to say about the sovereignty of God, which we'll get to eventually, Lord willing. In the sovereignty of God, he'll use to bring them to repentance. The jealousy, the hardening, as Phil mentioned, Psalm 107, will launch them into a massive repentance to receive their Messiah, which is what Isaiah 53 is actually about. This great messianic passage about the substitutionary atoning work of Jesus prophesied 700 years, plus or minus, before it happens. Isaiah 53 is actually quoting what ethnic Israelites who have repented will say when Christ returns. Isaiah 53 starts out, what have we done? We esteemed him, what? Stricken, smitten of God, rejected of God, right? He's saying, it's a prophecy, the Jews looking back, what did we do to our Messiah in the first century? Looking forward, they're sitting there, when the Messiah has returned in his glory, in his millennial return, they're saying, oh my goodness, as they've repented, how could we have done such a thing? You want to say something? You got something?
It's just all past tense.
Exactly. Why is that significant that Isaiah 53 is past tense, quoting what Jews will say in the future?
Yeah,
it's so certain they're looking back. It's done. Yep. Now, so the dual status, number two there, of Israel's present rejection. So notice they have this dual status. They're enemies, but they're blessed. Paul says they're enemies, according to the gospel. Why? Because they killed Christians. They wanted to kill Paul every day. We looked at that in Romans 9, 1 through 5. They're rejecting the Messiah. Even today, I was talking on the plane the other day with a very nice Jewish individual, and we had a lot in common about caring about Israel, but we had a lot not in common because he does not honor or acknowledge his Messiah as the Messiah. So that's what this verse is talking about. This plays out in front of your eyes. Some of you have been to Israel like I have and talked to Israelites who are flabbergasted that you would say that Jesus is the Messiah and that he's God. Absolutely flabbergasted about that, Jewish people, right? And they're hardened. They're enemies according to the gospel. However, they're beloved, verse 28 there, according to their election, from the standpoint of God's choice, they're beloved. They're beloved because of the covenant, right? We understand that. God hasn't chucked them because, well, why is that? Because the irrevocable gifts and irrevocable calling. Again, the salvation of the elect Jews is irrevocable. Why? Because they're elected because of the unilateral nature of the covenants. God will fulfill those. And so therefore, number three in your notes, their divine mercy of Israel's imminent restoration, God's mercy to the Gentiles, just as you, verse 30, once were disobedient to God, Paul speaking to Gentiles there, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience. That's why Gentiles get to be saved. And if you, like me, are not ethnic Israelite, you and I need to praise God, and this is sort of a preview of the vine and the branch passage later on in Romans 11. We need to praise God that we get included in the covenant, in salvation plan. Their disobedience has resulted in your and my mercy. That's big time. And granted, it was in the plan of God forever, because you're elect, right? But nevertheless, that we get to be partakers in what was given to Israel and told to them is a great mercy of God, for which we need to give God glory and praise and thanks. Right? The wild branch grafted in. That metaphor that we'll get to, Lord willing, in Romans 11. God's mercy to the Jews, however, still stands, verse 31. So these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy, for God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. So in light of these passages and the unfulfilled nature of the biblical covenants, the scriptures indicate that Israel awaits a literal future restoration. The idea that the church has replaced Israel cannot in any way be substantiated by the scriptures and must be rejected. Okay, questions about that before we get into today's notes?
Eric,
thoughts? Yes.
In Jeremiah 31, where it says, if the fixed order departs from before me, then the offspring of Israel also will cease from being a nation before me forever.
Mm-hmm.
Is it correct to understand that? That's not a promise that Israel will always be a nation. It's a promise that it won't.
That they won't be extinguished. Yeah, the candle will burn dimly at times, but it won't go out permanently. Right? There will always, in the end, there will be. God will stay true to his promises. That's the idea. Okay? Now, let's go to today's notes. I know what some of you were thinking when we read that Romans 11 passage. You're thinking, what does it mean that all Israel will be saved? And I have to apologize. This is covering what, in our verse-by-verse worship on Sunday mornings we'll cover, but such is the nature sometimes when you study theology and exposition, the two in the providence of God cross over, and that's what we have going on here. And we can thank God for that, I suppose. So, what's that?
Year away,
yeah, we'll see what happens. It did take us a while to get to Romans 8. So Romans 11:25, so he says this in your notes for today. I do not want you, brothers, to be uninformed of this mystery so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. Just as it's written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He'll remove ungodliness from Jacob. So Paul, context, speaking to mostly Gentile church, there is a temptation for them to be wise in their own eyes. Why? In other words, to get proud. That's no less a temptation for us today who are non-Israelites. Why might there be a temptation to get proud?
Well, the perspective that we as a church have now supplanted. Yeah. God's chosen.
They're done. We're in. It's over for them. Right? Look at us, kind of thing. And I would say, you know, a little bit going on there. So Paul says he wants to prevent that and say there's going to be a great salvation for them. But there's often been a question of what in the wide world of sports is Paul talking about when he says all Israel will be saved? Will be, future, saved, certain. What does he mean there? All Israel will be saved. Generally three views concerning this, the identity of all Israel will be saved. Calvin and some of our covenantal Amel brothers would say Israel is the church, consisting of both the Jews and Gentiles who are saved in this present time. This present time. John Murray, also a Presbyterian, love his commentary on Romans, says all Israel is the elect remnant of believing Jews within the ethnic nation of Israel, which is saved throughout the present age. And then a third position, which I believe this passage teaches, all Israel refers to the ethnic nation of Israel, which will be saved at the end of the present age in the millennial return of Jesus Christ. I think that best fits not only the context here of Romans, but also the larger biblical context in consideration of all the passages, especially in the Old Testament, considering these prophetic promises to Israel and their future restoration, as we've been looking at. Prove it. We'll do. So, little chart there just to kind of categorize things. View number one, identity of all Israel, the church, Jews, and Gentiles throughout the timing, throughout the present age. View two, the remnant of elect Jews saved throughout the present age. View three, the nation, actual ethnic Jews at the return of Christ, the millennial return of Christ, this revival. Okay? Let's talk about it. Evidence for an eschatological salvation for the ethnic nation. So there's a couple issues and contexts that tell us that Romans 11:26 pictures a time at the present age when the nation of Israel will be saved in fulfillment of the covenant promises of Yahweh in the Old Testament. Why is this significant? Because in the discussion of amill premill, dispensational covenantal theologian, if there exists a literal future for Israel, salvation for Israel, then there exists, if there exists a literal future salvation for Israel, then there exists a literal future for Israel, which means a literal Revelation chapter 20, 1,000-year kingdom, where God will keep his Old Testament promises to them, okay? So let's look, number one, at this use of Israel in the New Testament. In the New Testament, this word Israel refers to the ethnic nation as like a corporate oneness. The only two exceptions are Romans 9:6, which, Lord willing, we'll talk about this Sunday, and Galatians 6:16. Where it refers to a believing remnant of Israelites within the corporate nation. Only two exceptions. And come Sunday, and we'll talk about that. So number two, Paul's use of Israel in Romans 9 through 11, and 9 out of the 10 uses of the term Israel in Romans 9 to 11, Paul is referring to the ethnic nation, like a corporate unity. Why does this matter for your argument? Because Paul refers to an ethnic people, not the church. These are actual Hebrews, Hebrew people he's talking about who have an actual future. Again, the only exception, Romans 9:6. Okay. Third evidence of a future salvation, restoration of ethnic Israel, Paul's use of Israel in Romans 11:25. The verse right before, he says, I don't want you to be uninformed of this mystery so that you won't be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of Gentiles has come. So look at Paul's use of Israel's there, Israel there. It's a firm reference to the nation, not the church, and not the believing remnant within the nation. Therefore, only this view allows Paul's use of the term to remain consistent through the rest of the passage, all Israel. Okay? Why does this matter? Again, since verse 25 refers to a hardening of ethnic Israelites, what then does the next verse teach in terms of a future for them? You see that? Follow that reasoning? If verse 25 is talking about ethnic Israel, okay, there's a hardening of ethnic Israelites, and then he says, but in the next verse, like something's going to change, you're hard-pressed to change that definition of Israel mid-sentence. Make sense? Okay. It's the nation. Israel has a future. It can't be the church who's fulfilling Israel's promises. Even John Murray, a dear Presbyterian brother who's with the Lord, says this, quote, it's exegetically impossible to give Israel in Romans 11:26 any other denotation than that which belongs to them throughout this chapter. Fourth evidence of a future, Paul's question in Romans 11:1 and 11:11. Remember, context matters, gentlemen. In 11:1, he says, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? That is so significant to the argument. God hasn't rejected his people, has he? May it never be, for I too am an Israelite. And he says, a tribe of Benjamin. 11:11, they did not stumble, they Jews did not stumble so as to fall, did they? In other words, looking back to where they reject Christ and boom, 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 nail him to a cross, he's not saying, did they stumble to fall, so fall meaning forever they're gone? May it never be. Megenoita, strong negation in Greek. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. So Paul's question is looking at, okay, has God permanently rejected Israelites such that they would be replaced or someone will fulfill their promises instead of them? That's a rejection. The answer is, may it never be. May it never be. Fifth, let's look at the reversal of Israel's present calloused condition. We've talked a little bit about this. Their calloused condition. Again, when we had, my wife and I, on our 10th anniversary, we had gone into the old city, Jerusalem, had a great tour from a dear Israelite guy, and, you know, went to the Garden of Gethsemane, and where there are 2,000-year-old olive trees, and we're on the bus ride back, and this guy was so stunned and offended when it was mentioned to him that we believe Jesus is God. I mean, he just paused for a minute. Why do you believe that? You know, nice guy, but that's the hardening, gentlemen. Israel's present transgression, quote, and failure will give way to her, quote, verse 12, fulfillment. Romans 11:12. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world, Abrahamic covenant, in part, right? Blessings to the world. If their transgression, rejecting Christ, is riches for the world, and their failure is riches for Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? How much more? So Israel's present rejection will give way to their acceptance. The natural branches will be grafted in. So verse 15, if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, in other words, people from all over the world getting born again and included in salvation, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? So the natural branches
Israel will be grafted in again. Verse 23 there. They also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. Verse 24, for if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, that's you, if you're not an Israelite, you're some wild, scraggly bramble with the hyenas way out on the edge of the scruffy wilderness. And God said, I want that wild branch, and took you and put you in. If you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? The partial hardening then will be removed and give way to the salvation of all Israel. So this dual status, we looked at this a little bit already in our previous notes, the dual status from of Israel, number six, the standpoint of the gospel, enemies, standpoint of God's election, beloved. By the way, if you reject the doctrine of election, you have no basis, and I think a lot of our Arminian or Leighton Flowers or Provisionist, whatever they call themselves, friends, I don't think they fully grasp what they're doing in rejecting the sovereignty of God and salvation, because that you have no hope then for what is being talked about in Romans 9 through 11, namely a future for Israel. You got to chuck that. Make sense? Enemies, because of a rejection, we talked about that already. We can look at Daniel Blush's quote there. His rejection of his people is not final, but only provisional. In the no of God's rejection is hidden the yes of his election. That's a good quote. That's helpful to kind of grasp what's happening here. Okay? So the ultimate basis of Israel's dual status, of course, the irrevocableness of God's calling. That's the God is sovereignly keeping his promise. Therefore, again, verse 29, Romans 11, the gifts and the callings of God are irrevocable. Therefore, Israel still has a role in God's plan because he is faithful. He is faithful, gentlemen, to his covenant. Number seven, Paul's use of Isaiah 27:9 in Romans 11. So there's all Israel will be saved, just as it's written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He'll remove the ungodliness. This is my covenant with him when I take away their sins. Quoting Isaiah 27:9. Therefore, through this Jacob's iniquity will be forgiven, and this will be the full price of the pardoning of his sin when he makes all the altar stones like pulverized chalk stone, when Asherim and incense altars will not stand. Isaiah 29:27 there refers to what? Israel as what? A nation, an ethnic nation. So, speaking Isaiah 27:9 of a literal future, this appears then to suggest to us that it's not the church who will spiritually experience these promises to Israel, but in fact, Israel, according to the context and the natural reading of Isaiah 27:9, as quoted in Romans 11, would suggest a literal future. A literal future. Okay? Number eight. A summary and overall context of Romans 9. We've talked a little bit about, so that the context of Romans 9 through 11 helps us see and suggest this literal future for Israel. Again, Paul has this great sorrow. It's not, though the word of God, verse 6, though, has failed. They're not all Israel who were descended from Israel. In other words, you're not saved just because you're an Israelite. Talk about that this Sunday, Lord willing. God's promise to Israel has not failed. That's the whole point of the chapter, which is why election is brought in. Election's a given, as we think about this. Scott Haifman says, quote, Romans 11, 25 to 32 provides the last and perhaps the most important support for Paul's assertion in Romans 9, 6. Why has God's word not failed? Failed in the sense of how come so many Jews are not saved? Has God's word failed? Because just as he promised, all Israel will be saved. Now, God never promised to save every Jew. Does that mean God's unjust? No, because he has a sovereign right to do what he pleases. This is why election is talked about so thoroughly and indisputably in Romans 9. Why have Gentiles attained the righteousness of justification when Israel hasn't? Because the Jews crucified their Messiah. They're hardened. In light of this, Romans 11, 1-2, has God permanently rejected? No. Because Israel's present hardening is only partial, It's only temporary. Their transgression and failure will give way to their fulfillment. Their rejection will give way to their acceptance. Their unbelief will turn to belief. And the current hardening will be removed at the end of the age. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. Therefore, you're hard-pressed, gentlemen. You're hard-pressed to say there does not exist a literal future for a literal Israel, a group of ethnic Israelites. There we go. We just did Romans 9 through 11. Should we start chapter 12 this week then, maybe? And so to kind of summarize this, then letter B, summary of the eschatological salvation of ethnic Israel. When the partial hardening of Israel is removed at the end of the age, her present transgression will give way to her fulfillment, salvation. Her present rejection of Christ, rejection of God, God's rejected them, will give way to their future acceptance. That's entirely what Isaiah 53 is about. Isaiah 53 is a premillennial passage, hope for ethnic Israelites. And the natural branches will be grafted back in, Jews. So in this manner, all Israel will be saved according to God's covenantal love and fulfillment in his promise. So as Yahweh vindicates the holiness of his own name through the restoration of Israel, Ezekiel 36 and Jeremiah 31, the big new covenant passages. I should have put that in here as well. Forgive me for that. Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36. God will vindicate his name, restoring Israel. His chosen nation will experience the blessings of the new covenant upon the return of Christ and establishment of the millennial kingdom, just as he promised in the prophets. A couple of passages there. The return to the land, the renewal of the land, Ezekiel 34, 36, 30, 34. The rebuilding of the cities, Ezekiel 36. The increase of the population, Ezekiel 36. The gift of repentance, the forgiveness of sins, the transformation of the heart, the provision of the Spirit, the internalization of the law, the consummation of the relationship. I mean, you have so many passages there that are hanging right now in tension. When are these going to be fulfilled? And we have some Old Testament prophetic passages that have been fulfilled in a literal way. Again, if we've seen literal fulfillment of so many Old Testament passages already, why should we not expect a literal fulfillment of those as it concerns the restoration of Israel? So to conclude, three quick things here. We've shown that there exists a literal future restoration for ethnic Israelites, a natural plain sense, grammatical, contextual, historical, hermeneutic reading of Scripture according to authorial intent of the many passages demonstrate that ethnic Israel has a glorious future ahead at the return of Jesus Christ, the millennial kingdom, and has not and shall not be supplanted or fulfilled by the Gentiles. By the way, this doesn't mean every Jew living at the return of Christ, right? It doesn't mean every Jew in the future will be saved. It means a huge amount of Jews, as we saw in Revelation and other passages, will repent. There'll be a massive revival among the Jews at the end of the tribulation with the return of Christ. That's what all Israel is talking about there, okay? And so the burden of number three, the burden of responsibility is upon those who disagree with this to demonstrate how the cited scriptures must be understood in a spiritualized, allegorical, or some other manner, such that the church is presently fulfilling Israel's promise in a spiritual way during this age of the Gentiles, a manner which utterly violates what the original Israelites would have heard, many of whom were in exile at the time when they heard this. All right, that's a lot. Questions? Comments? Go ahead, Richard.
So just a view from outer space.
Okay.
Is it that we'll see this massive revival in Israel where you're going to see a large number of Jewish people come to Christ? Is that likely between rapture and Christ's return?
Yeah, great question. So for our online guys, this massive revival of the Jews, is that likely between the rapture, beginning of the seven-year tribulation, Daniel's 70th week, Daniel 9, 24 to 27, and the bodily return of Christ and Revelation 19, almost certainly. And I would say, we looked at this, I can't remember which week we looked at it, but it was in our Daniel's 70th week notes. I say it's almost certainly going to be probably the end-ish of the tribulation, the end-ish of Daniel's 70th week. So remember we, excuse me for a second, John, remember we had the, so the rapture, the taking up, okay? This is the beginning of the tribulation. Then you have these 3.5 years that it is talked about all over Scripture. And then we have the treaties broken by the Antichrist. And then you have this other 3.5 years. And then Christ's return, all right, returns right here for Revelation 20. This is like Revelation 19. I would say it's in here somewhere. But it's got to be close to the millennial return of Christ. Yep. Good. Other thoughts, gents?
Would you say Israel is kind of, it's almost like a consistent, the nation of Israel, like a consistent symbol or representation of God's election? It's the most consistent.
100%. That's a wise observation. If you guys didn't hear that, Tyler said the existence of Israel is sort of a sign of God's election of Israel and his faithfulness. So now remember, Israel's elect in two ways, right? Two ways. They're elect corporately as the entire nation, not for salvation, but as those who are chosen of God through Abraham and Isaac to be this people that were to be a light to the nations, Exodus chapter 19. Okay? So they're elect in that corporate national way, as the people of God, through whom we saw in Romans 9, 4 to 5, all these privileges came. Make sense? The Torah, the law. But then all Israel, the particular election to regeneration and salvation is different. There is a huge chunk of Israelites, the ones Richard was just talking about, at the millennial return of Christ, who will repent in this mass revival and experience the promises. Okay? This is what Paul is going to say in verse 6 on Sunday. Not all Israel is Israel. Not all of the elect nation are elect to regeneration. Okay? But the fact that there's still Israelites hanging out on the planet and Israel's still a nation, boy, that's hard to do. Remember, in 6th century BC, you know, you look at the maps, even secular, look at a secular map, just a secular one. 6th century BC, okay, Mediterranean, like all of this was the Assyrian Empire. I mean, massive, except for these stubborn, rascally, you know, these fighters here, they just couldn't take over that nation. How come they couldn't? Why couldn't they? Why were 185,000 of them killed in a night, Isaiah 37, when they tried to come? Why could they never? They did, you know, Rabshakeh comes and speaks to the Hebrews on the wall and says some vile things. We're going to kill you like we killed all these other nations. And God says, not happening, because Jeremiah 31 and other passages, they're going to be a people. The wick won't burn out entirely. And then here we are today. And they're still here. Our resident historian, Ian's an expert in all sorts of history and whatnot. And he could tell you, it's amazing, even from a historical chronological perspective. It's a head scratcher. They defied all odds. What do you got, JB?
More or less than 144 Israelites being saved?
144,000?
Yeah, 144,000.
So that passage in Revelation 7 and Revelation 14, I think, is talking about a group, not all those who are saved, not all the all Israel who are saved at the end of the tribulation, a huge amount from 12 tribes of Israel who are regenerate and seem to be, you know, extra godly, set apart evangelists from Israel, who go about preaching Christ and the kingdom at the end of the tribulation. Mm-hmm. Yep, good.
Yeah, it just didn't seem like a revival. It's only 144,000.
Yeah, it's, I mean, that's a lot of people.
Yeah, sure.
to get saved in a short time. Maybe it's a year, I don't know, 3.5 years, whatever it is. But that won't be the only amount. Yeah, it is a lot of people, though. All right, we're out of time, gents. Let me close in prayer. And we did finish these notes. Praise God. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for the perspicuity of Scripture. Thank you that you haven't left us guessing, that we can trust you by your Spirit alone, not through any ingenuity on our part, certainly not. And we just thank you that your faithfulness to the Israelites is a comfort for us, speaking to your overall faithfulness, that you are not one who you're irrevocable when you give these promises to us. Father, we pray for the Israelites and the Jews today, many to come to know their Messiah. In the meantime, Father, give all the brothers great strength and all the things and wisdom and humility and the fear of God and all we're facing until we gather for corporate worship on Sunday. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.